Turn with me tonight, please, back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. As we continue our study here with Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, I am addressing in response to an attack, if you will, of the church of Jesus Christ, an attack that we have spoken of that we are confident that still continues today. The very principles of Gnosis and the Gnostics are still very much among us and among the people of God and among those who gather as we are tonight as the body of Christ. So as we have seen already in Colossians chapter 1, Paul has begun this letter inspired by God to the church, and he has sought to, first of all, encourage them, to remind them of their identity in Christ. When he speaks of the joy that he has when he hears of not only their faith, but how would he hear of their faith if they've not heard of the actions that have resulted of their faith, the behavior and the conduct of their lives. And he then, picking up in chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." So we have the Apostle Paul, who did not personally establish this congregation, but oversees the congregation. The Apostle Paul is perceived, as, rightly so, as God's authority. God called man to oversee these churches in Asia Minor, and so it is a man by the name of Epaphras who goes and visits him in Roman imprisonment to bring him the concerns of what he sees as a great danger, and rightly so, to the church at Colossae. And as we have already pointed out, what we see in God's Word directed to this congregation is always directed to all the congregations. The letters that Paul sent to any church would find its way to all churches. And, of course, in the same manner, finds its way to us. So as Paul is praying for them, what does he want them to know? Well, we see here, and the reason why I bring this up is because we'll see Paul play on the same words of the Gnostics. What does he pray for? That they have knowledge. Well, that's a word they've been hearing a lot about. They've been hearing about it from the Gnostics because they have presented themselves as the fountain of knowledge. They have tried to convince the church of Colossae that, sure, we are to be followers of Christ, but there is more to this. There is more to know. There is more to experience. Let us share with you our revelation with regard to this following of Christ. And the dirty details to that is that what they propose is not to follow Christ at all, but instead to present a compromised model of the church whereby people like them are inflated, elevated, and they are rivals to that of Christ with regard to authority and knowledge. Paul's answer to this is no. I'm praying that you have more knowledge of Christ, because more knowledge of Christ is more knowledge of God the Father. That's the key. He's telling them that Christ is not simply a martyr. Christ is not simply a spiritual, divine emanation, if you will. He is both God and man. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is the very essence of God Himself. You want to know God? Know Christ. So we see that theme carrying through here as he begins to speak of the attributes of Christ, that especially when we look, when he reminds us in such passages of verse 14, when he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Picking up verse 15, as we saw, the image of the invisible God, reminding us in verse 16 of that of creation, which we will kind of continue on with even in our study here tonight. So what I'd like to do, if I could, is read our text, but I'd like to read the verses prior to it. If I may, could we review, go back to verse 9 and work through to the verses that we will look more closely at tonight. So in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now the verses we look at more closely tonight. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right. So obviously the word here, the theme of these verses, is their special emphasis on reconciliation. Now, when we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about things, in this case, that were separated, that have been restored or brought back together. That, being more specific, is to the relationship between God and His creation. That which has already been established as that which has been created in the image of God, yet that image or that relationship was destroyed by virtue of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was disrupted such that man, God's creation, became an enemy of God. Such that everyone born into this life after Adam and Eve are born under that judgment and that curse of sin. Meaning the idea of being born innocent is a fallacy. There's no such thing. Now, granted, we look at in the eyes of a child and our hearts are moved, our emotions are stirred, and we recognize and see their helplessness in their being. We don't expect them to recognize nor respond to the plan of salvation. I understand that. But how do we reconcile that? We trust them into the hands of God, the one who has created them, the one who has given them life, and trusted in their future eternity to Him. Do we desire that all our children and all our grandchildren be believers and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, you're not a very good believer yourself if you don't. We all have that burning desire. We pray. We look to do all that we can to live according to the calling that God has given us, to be the witness, to be the example, to continually put our family before the Word and the message of God, and knowing that even this is not the guarantor, if you will, of their salvation. The very heart of what we see here tonight is recognizing the principle of reconciliation by God of His creation is a one-sided exchange, meaning that it is all by God. Man can only respond to what God is doing to him and for him. And I believe the Word puts that clear to us tonight. So as we begin to examine this work of the Father's reconciliation, one of the things that jumps out is the fact that this is pleasing to God. Now, that's an interesting word that Paul uses for the second time in this part of the letter. You'll notice in verse 10 it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him by being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, when we come down to our text in verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father. He is pleased that the fullness of Him Himself would dwell in Christ. So, Christ is pleasing God the Father by being the very essence of God the Father. Another evidence, another statement with regard to His full and complete obedience and submission to God the Father, even within the Godhead. Now, this examine that word fullness. The declaration, of course, is that Jesus is the fullness of God. Once again, Paul is using a word here that is significant to the false teaching of the Gnostics, because the word fullness in the Greek is pronounced pleroma. Pleroma is the word that the Gnostics used. When they described pleroma, they were trying to put forward the message of the totality of all the divine emanations or lesser gods. So whenever they said fullness, they were talking about their knowledge of all pagan deities and gods. This is what they would flaunt. Paul says, you know where the fullness is? Christ, and Christ alone. He indeed is the fullness of God. So what Paul is doing is directly making the case in the face of the Gnostics. Yes, the word may be correct, but the application is wrong. You want to know where the fullness is? It is in Christ, not in the number of gods that you can promote. He will use the same principle again in chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll get there eventually, obviously, Lord willing. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So not only is He the fullness of God, but in fact He is the fullness, he says here, of the Godhead bodily. Which makes sense to us, because from God the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. What is the God-given, biblically taught role of the Holy Spirit? Does He work as an independent part of the Godhead? Absolutely not. In fact, what is the great function that Jesus told His disciples? He not only says that the Holy Spirit is going to be a helper, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit that brings to your recollection, brings to your remembrance all those things that I've said and done, all that I've taught that you are instructed to write. We further find out, to not simply for the disciples, but for all of us, that the Holy Spirit is there because that is the instrument that God uses to awaken us from the dead, point to us to the truth, and becomes the helper for us in our lives, to the point that Paul speaks to us as the frail children that we are, and says, when you don't know what to pray, how to pray, the Holy Spirit's going to bail you out and pray for you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that is not independent, but is clearly dependent, because He is reflecting nothing more than the fullness of God, which the fullness of God is reflected where? In Christ. All right, that's the reason why in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul can say, hey, He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all right, in all of it. So, we understand what he means when he speaks to us about the fullness. For the Colossians, it's important for them to know that they need only look at the character of Jesus for the full revelation of God's character. That becomes very important. And it still becomes very important, because there are men and women today who compete for your attention and your loyalty. And what they are, in effect, are desiring you to do is to follow them and call it following Christ. They want it to be synonymous. In our modern age of church, the culture, and quite frankly, it's probably not much different than the previous age, just a different form of technology and means of acquiring it. We have a celebrity-based culture of church that is dangerous, because it is based upon receiving that which is said by an individual as the same as something that is said by God. No one is checking to make sure that they're saying according to God's word. Nobody's checking and analyzing, is it thus saith the Lord? They're presuming that because they said it, God has revealed it to them, and therefore it is that which is the law. Follow. When we do that, what they have done is they have played the role the same way of the Gnostic. They have substituted themselves for the authority of God, and because the authority of God is revealed to us through Christ and through the Word of God. And once we step out of that and proceed to put our authority in its place. And by the way, we didn't come up with this. We didn't invent this. This was long before us. When Christ was carrying out His earthly ministry, the rabbis were doing the same thing. The rabbis of Judaism became gods unto themselves. There were people following them rather than... It wasn't because they were so good at explaining the Torah. they were following them because they were popular. They liked the teachings they were giving. Because one of the dirty secrets that happened here was is that not everybody had a copy of the law of God in their home. And what was happening was the rabbis were adding on to God's law. We know that not only individually, but we know it collectively. When we refer to something called the Talmud was another word for those daily laws, if you will, of the Jews that they would carry out. And I believe, forgive me if I've gotten the number wrong, but mathematically, I think there were as many as 70 additions made to the Talmud that were not written in God's Word. Some of them were the detailed legalistic restrictions that were to be the enforcer of the principle, for instance, of what it means not to do labor on the Sabbath day. Now, I've told you this humorously before in individuals. One of the most interesting things for me in modern Israel that you can go to a high-rise hotel in Jerusalem and step on the elevator. And if it's the Sabbath day, they have set up for you what is called a Sabbat elevator. Now, what distinguishes a Sabbat elevator? It stops on every floor. You don't have to press a button, tell it which one to go to. Do you understand why? For pressing the button would be considered work on the Sabbath day. All right? That's the extreme nature of what man would do. Now, somebody had to come up with that, by the way, right? All right, so we understand this draw, if you will, in this sense of following man versus following God. Now, that may be an extreme example, but it falls into place here for what the Colossians were up against, because they were knowledgeable, articulate, charismatic, and educated men who wanted to hijack the church of Jesus Christ, because they saw in the movement of Christ, they saw in the redemption of the body of Christ a great opportunity. For them to come alongside and take advantage. Now, so he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And then, picking up in verse 20, he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, so let's stop right there for a moment. God will reconcile all things or all creation to himself in Christ. Now, this is a concept that we don't talk about a great deal. And that is the idea that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, when they were judged, when Adam was no longer sitting in the pristine environment, overseeing the beautiful garden, all that God had provided, tending it as well as caring for the animals, all those relationships as a result of his sin were absolutely disrupted, never to be the same. And so all of creation suffered as a result of Adam and Eve's actions in the garden. And so what happens after that is the relationship changes for everyone, such that Paul will come to write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 these words, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, we had some discussion with regard to this idea of this final ultimate reconciliation when we spoke about the idea of that which has not been brought to fulfillment. How do we understand that? Because we certainly see how God is reconciling those whom he has chosen, his elect, believers, but there's a reconciliation of all things that is to come that Paul speaks of here. So all things speaks to more than just our salvation. It speaks to the reconciliation of creation itself, meaning those earthly things such as the animals. But it also speaks to the reconciliation of his creation, not simply the believers, but the unbelievers. Do you remember when we read from Philippians chapter 2 where Paul said that there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess? All right? The animals are in futility, not by their choice, but by God's, right? There will come a day when the unbeliever will bow to the knee and confess with the mouth, not by his choice, but by God's. It will be his fulfillment of understanding of his dominion over all things without a shadow of a doubt. Is God in dominion of all things now? Yes. But does man, does God's creation, his unbelieving, rebellious creation accept that? No. They stand in rebellion of it. They literally shake their fist at God on a daily basis and declaring that they're not. So the reconciliation of sinners to himself, we understand, but the reconciliation of all things we need to appreciate as well. All right, so with that, we move on to that which we know and that which we appreciate, and that is the reconciliation of sinners to himself. We read such passages as Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, speaking of, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. The enmity that he speaks of here is the fact that we, as God's creation, in our existence, until such time as God, through his Son Jesus Christ, redeems us. And when I say redeems us, let's be careful, all right? The Scripture says that we've been chosen before the foundation of the earth, right? In fact, let's go ahead and understand why that's the case. The Scripture says plainly that we are to know that we have been chosen by God as his people, his redeemed ones, before the foundation of the earth, which means that our redemption has taken place in eternity past, because as God has spoken it, it is done. Can we all agree on that? If he speaks everything into existence, then we know it is done. All right? So then, our understanding, our experience of the redemption that God has promised and dealt with comes to us in God's timing in some part of our journey in this life. Now, but it is important. Why is it that God goes to so much trouble to tell us that our salvation was determined before the foundation of the world? Well, Paul explains that later in the book of Acts, when he tells us that our salvation is not by works. Why does he bring that up? Because he wants us to know that there's nothing that we have done or failed to do, can do or avoid doing, or might do that has anything to do with God's salvation of our souls. And he said, we've not done it this way because if we had left any of that notion open, guess what you would do as his creation? You'd brag. You'd boast. You couldn't help yourself. You say, why? Can we know that? Yes, we can. Because there are people today who boast. Who boast of their part in the salvation. It is instinctive in all of us. And you say, well, I'm not a braggart. Well, then you're lying to yourself. I just thought I'd go ahead and get that over with. I really wish you would. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All of us at some point are guilty of that sin. So when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this expansion on the term of reconciliation. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in those two passages, what I love about citing those is that there is a notion here of recognizing that God is the one who reconciles us, but then Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Well, wait a minute, you just told me God is the one doing the reconciling, I can't, and that is true. But he tells you that you're an ambassador. What are you to do if you're an ambassador? An ambassador doesn't go off on his own tangent of policies and philosophies. Instead, he's charged with conveying the message and the position of that which he represents, whether a country or whether the Lord. And so Paul says, hey, you go and deliver what message? You deliver the same message that was delivered to you that brought you unto Christ. You speak of that of the gospel itself and what Christ has done in the fullness of God. And so there is a part that we play, but not a part that can bear any responsibility for salvation. We cannot bear responsibility or brag about ours, and you can't brag about anybody else's either. Do you remember, and I've used this many times before, so forgive me if I'm wearing you out, but if it gets to the point you're sick of it, then you'll remember it, right? So I told you once before that Spurgeon famously is walking down the streets of London. He runs into a guy who's staggering. And he says, "Oh, Brother Spurgeon, don't you remember me?" And he said, "No, I don't." "Well, you saved me 2 years ago." And to Spurgeon's response was, "You look about like something I could save," right? This is the results of the work of man as opposed to the work of God. And that's what we always must remember too. Now, if you want to understand the very emphasis of that weakness, of the dependence upon God, well, Paul gives us an example in Romans chapter 5. Can we? If you'd like to look along with me, you're welcome to, or just listen as I read from this portion of Scripture. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." All right, there's a couple of things that are pointed out just as a quick flyover here. And that is when he says, when we have been saved, he says, when were we saved? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. All right? So that gives us the implication here that our reconciliation has been decreed, declared, and sewed up by God long before our birth and long before we had the opportunity to show out as the enemy of God. He saved us as functioning as enemies of God, though we were His chosen, though we were numbered among the elect, before our experience, before our knowledge, we are saved. Now, in that same text, Paul shares with us and reminds us of this one-sided process, as I put it, of God's reconciliation of man. So when we look at verse 6, one of the things he tells us is, "For when we were still without strength." All right? So the first thing he tells us is, we are without strength. Without strength to do what? Save ourselves. Without strength to save ourselves. Morally, from a mind over matter standpoint, we are proud of ourselves if we can give up something for a few weeks, a few months, a few years. But eventually we always slip and fall, don't we? There is nothing we can endeavor to do that we have the strength to carry out completely. Even the strongest, most mentally prepared on the face of this earth still have a frailty to them, lacking strength. So it's no surprise that Paul reminds us that while we were still without strength, Christ died for us. So we were helpless. Second, we were without merit. How do we know that? Because he says that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. So he died for us, and he died for us without us having shown any reason for him to die for us. Now, we know that by virtue of the calculation of time. But as we are born, as we are brought into this life, it doesn't change. Because we're born into sin, and we prove it. The older we get, the more we affirm that wretched state of sin that the Scripture describes for us. Now, in addition to that, though we may think it's the same thing, but it's not, he then tells us, let me go back to our place here, and it says that not only does he tell us that we're ungodly, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps the good man, for a good man, someone would even dare to die." All right, so, "For scarcely for a righteous man," but we aren't righteous. We aren't righteous because we're ungodly. And because we're ungodly, it is impossible for us to do anything righteous. Now, this becomes a circular argument that some people are troubled by. And that is the idea that we can, even as lost people, commit or perform a righteous act. But I would tell you that's not possible. Now, some will make the hypothetical. I've used this morning, and it got into a great long discussion, so hopefully I'll be able to streamline it a little bit tonight. So we take the position that some people take, well, what if I've got a doctor here? A doctor here that gives of his time, goes to a third world nation, performs a surgery that saves a person's life. Isn't that a righteous act that he's committed? No. Now somebody's going, well, that's harsh. Why can you say such a thing? It's not because he didn't do a fine thing, but it's because he doesn't realize that that thing didn't happen except by God's merciful hand. You see, it's not what you're doing. It's the desire. It's the purpose that you do it for. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the believer understands that as a doctor, the skills and the talent and the gifts that he possesses are a gift of God. And they are God's for him to be a steward of. And therefore, all that he does with them is within a desire to be found pleasing to the master he serves. What master does a lost man as a doctor serve? He has no God except himself. And that is a poor God to have. If he finds satisfaction in what he has done because he believes that he's truly sacrificed of himself for somebody's better, then what has that done for him? It's made him feel better about himself. The objective for a believer is not to feel better about himself, but to feel better about God. That everything turns toward him and recognizing that which has happened is a blessing because God has brought it to pass. He has no capacity to know that. Finally, he lacks a peace with God. Thus, the notion that it tells us that we are enemies with God. Now, that means we lack peace with God. Now, when we say the words or the phrase peace with God, it's important to make a distinction between what it means to have peace with God and what it means to have the peace of God. Everybody know what we're talking about when we say that? Peace with God is a settled, objective fact that is accomplished by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, bringing to us our salvation. All right? Once we have our eyes open, once we've been brought from death unto life, as Paul describes it, and we see the truth of our sin, and we see the compelling truth of the Savior for which we believe and trust in, then from that moment, it is made known to us that we are at peace with God. The peace of God is more subjective. The peace of God is that which we enjoy as those who are at peace with God. All right? We enjoy the peace of God, and the basis of our enjoyment of that peace vacillates. What is it dependent upon? Well, it is influenced by many things. It's influenced by circumstances. It's influenced by gains or loss. But at the end of the day, you and me. It's how we appropriate the Word of God. It's how we appropriate the assurance that God has given us. It's the basis upon how much we enjoy the peace of God. Now, a reminder, of course, is in verse 11 that there is only reconciliation through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, nothing else. I want to go back for a moment and to where we began in our text, where it says that it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Reconciliation of God's creation is a pleasing work to the Father. I use the word joyous. I think I'm on good ground there. I think it is a joyous work of the Father to redeem any of His creation. All right? And if we think about that, that should so encourage us. And I want you to see the comparison that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8 again in verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." This is the question he asks. "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Let that sink in for a moment. Is Paul not making the argument, if we are to understand what God has done for us by sending His only begotten Son, now understand, pleasing God being pleased by our reconciliation also means that God was pleased to send His Son to suffer and die for my sin. It pleased Him to do this. Now that is foreign to us. We cannot wrap our mind around that because there's not a one of us who looks at our child and says, it would please me for the sake of the world to see you suffer and die. It goes against everything in our human nature. But yet, God has declared that is the case. It pleased Him for Christ to go and do this. And Christ was more than willing to do this. And part of the reason Hebrews tells us is because for the joy of what the outcome is. Recognizing it. And there we understand the difference between God and us. We can't see well enough to comprehend the joy. But God does. So Paul says, if He has done all this, then why on earth are you not trusting that He will grant you all the things you need? And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with that as human beings. All right, so when we think about this reconciliation, this joyous work of God that Paul is reminding the people at Colossae about, and talks about this reconciliation, all right, he takes it one step further. He tells us, of course, as we've already kind of stepped into, that the death of Christ is the Father's method for this reconciliation. In order for that to happen, Jesus has to bear the separation of sin. The separation of sin so reconciliation can take place. So what he tells us is, you, in verse 21, let's go back to the last phrase of verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. All right? So we're reminded, refreshed of God's plan for reconciliation, beginning with the death of Christ, and then to understand that the death of Christ is only meaningful if we understand that Jesus bore our sins in that death. It is a vicarious sacrifice, meaning on our behalf. It is bringing forth our atonement, substitutionary. Because what has happened is God has not forsaken, He has not simply dismissed His judgment against us as sinners. It has pleased Him to send His Son to become the propitiation of our sins, to accept the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, when we look at such passages as Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. He has broken it down by taking upon Himself our sin. This is what breaks through the barrier. This is what brings us to a reconciliation. This is what restores or reconciles the relationship of this part of God's creation with God. This is the reason why we say when we stand before the throne of God, when we are praying before God, our reason for being there, our privilege for being there, is because the righteousness of Christ has been applied to our life. Cannot be because of our own righteousness, because remember we established there is none, right? We desire to have righteousness now, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But even in that desire and even in that effort, we cannot accomplish or accrue enough credit with God such that we can stand before His throne. We can only stand before His throne in Christ. It is the equivalent of the fact that though He knows it's Philip speaking to Him, when He looks at Philip, He sees His Son. Thank goodness for that. Because that keeps me in standing where I can come before Him in prayer. All right? Now, we're reminded of the object, purpose, goal of this reconciliation. So He tells us in the body of His flesh through death to present what? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So we not only have this stated position before God in our prayer life now because of the righteousness of Christ, He then is understanding that the stated goal here is to present us before God holy and without fault and without accusation. All right, let's examine this for a moment. He uses the word alienated, translated alienated, I should say, and it's a word in the original that indicates a persistent and a permanent condition. So once again, we're going to beat this to death. To consider you alienated means that, as Ephesians talks about, you're behind a wall, you're permanently behind a wall. Get it? Alien, wall. Work with me here. Some places it's storage containers, as I understand it. All right. So we have a wall that we are permanently behind as aliens that we cannot penetrate. We cannot get through. It is only through Christ who breaks down that wall, because Christ is, if you will, if we're going to use that terminology with immigration, He is our sponsor. He takes our sin. He takes responsibility for us and bears the wrath of God Himself on our behalf to usher us through that wall into the kingdom of God. Thus, we see earlier in chapter 1, what does He say? We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. So to be brought forward in that meaning, He tells us it's not simply that we're allowed in, that we can hang out up against the wall, but He tells us very clearly that in the face of man's miserable condition, God's purpose is to present us before God holy and without blame and without accusation. How does that happen? It happens only because of the grace of God. It happens only because Christ stands in our stead. And so this is the promise. We belong to God because God has collected us. He has reconciled us unto Himself. We didn't come to Him. He condescended to us. And therefore, we have been raised up to this position. And even Paul would say the same thing as he communicated with the churches. He recognized that the balance of his work, his ministry, was not simply to share the gospel, ministry to the Gentiles, but he said, I desire and look forward to the day when you will stand blameless before God the Father. So what we have here is this promise that by virtue of God's reconciliation, no matter what else is to happen in this life, God's people are being drawn to an absolute certain conclusion. And that certain conclusion is that the fullness of God given to us through the fullness of Christ will result in one day you and I presenting ourselves before God in the fullness of His divine saving work. We're not there yet, but God is bringing us there. Bringing us there, Son Christ. Now, as a result, we recognize in this purpose that there is a consequence of this, and we must understand it very carefully. So in verse 22, he tells us to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Once again, like reconciling all things unto Himself, that has not occurred. And then there is a word that if we're not careful, we're going to trip all over. We're going to fall on our face with. And that is two-letter word, if. All right, so let's read the verse again. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right? So, the saved by works advocate, without reading anything else in Scripture, if we just simply ignore everything else, and we read this, and it says, if you do this, you'll be reconciled. Is that what Paul is saying? Absolutely not. There's two things at work here. One is the misunderstanding of Greek writing. Greek writing translated into the English. I know it's confusing for you at first, and you don't have to take my word for it. Look it up. Google it. Somebody will teach you better than me. And that is when the Greek language, something reads as it is a question, it's not always a question. It's not always an if or. In fact, with the way the Greek is structured here in this verse, it's not questioning that you will, it's assuming you will. He's not saying if, because there may be a chance that you're not. He's actually saying if, knowing that you will. Because I'm certain that you will if you have been reconciled to Christ. All right? So if we can get past that barrier for a moment, I do not imagine that if is somehow a condition with regard to this. In fact, if you and I dare not take away anything from God's Word, but I don't think I am. I think the English translation tragically adds something to God's Word by virtue of the way it's presented it here. And I think if you could take away if for a moment and let it read this way. In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. If that word if wasn't there, you wouldn't have a problem with this whatsoever. You'd see it as a continuation of God's work. And that is the idea here. Now, let's deal with the elephant in the room. Do we need to remind ourselves what it means if we even entertain the idea that this is a condition of whether you've been reconciled or not? We must deal with the obvious fact, as we've spoken before, not all of those who claim to be of Christ are of Christ. Not all those who claim to be in Christ are in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus Himself told us that many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. All right, so when I read that verse, at first glance, I want to say, okay, Jesus is talking about these extreme false teachers who are running around prophesying in His name and doing wonders in His name, and no doubt they are on the list, all right? But the fact of the matter is, someone who claims Christ who's never been redeemed by Christ is also prophesying of a wonder done in the name of Christ that has not been done. The crime still fits. Now, this is a struggle for us among our family and among our friends in understanding, because we all have people in our lives or in acquaintances. As a pastor, I have seen people come and go from our congregation who will come and confess and profess to have believed in Christ, declare themselves to be followers of Christ, desire to follow through in obedience to the believer's baptism. And then, within a fairly short period of time, they're gone, never to return. You began to check on them, and you find out it's not because they've decided to go down the road to another church. It's because they've simply withdrawn completely. And what was the motivation? Why come forward and do this? And there's all sorts of reasons why. There are people who imagine that if they can come and they can get saved, then that's really all that matters, that the rest of it is optional. If they are convinced that they love the Lord and they're convinced now the Lord must love them, why are they so convinced? Because they've said the words. They've prayed a prayer. They have gotten wet. These are all the requirements as they understand it. That's because they don't know God. If they knew God through His Son, Jesus Christ, then they would recognize that there's more compelling work to be done than these things. And so what does it mean to continue in the faith as is being spoken of here? All right, well, what we must be careful about is when we understand this is that we always ask this question, and it's instinctive for all of us, that because we have a desperate need to have some measure of space here of how we do this and what we know about this, is that can you and I determine whether somebody who is saved or lost? You and I can determine that we need to be concerned about somebody, gravely concerned for their soul, but the one thing that is walled off from us is the ability to truly judge someone saved or lost. We realize that only God can see into the heart and the mind truly. Now, do we dismiss anyone from salvation before God? Can we make any measure of judgment in that matter? No, we cannot. In fact, I would contend to you tonight, to be a true believer in the divine election of God is for you and I, when we take on the role of what it means to be an ambassador that Paul spoke about in Corinthians, then what we ought to know is that there is not a single person in our life and in our path that we should not consider part of the elect of God until God tells us otherwise. Now, that's a tall order. And you say, well, when's God going to tell me otherwise? If you'll indulge me the pointing up bit. When we are before God in heaven, in eternity, in our perfect state. It'll be then and only then. And by the way, you won't care about the difference at that point. You'll rejoice in all that you see. Now, what does that mean to treat everybody like the elect? Not to consider them saved, but consider your opportunity to be an instrument in God's hands to convey them the truth of the gospel, the example of a believer's life following after Christ, and pray for them, trusting them in God's hands and knowing that regardless of whether they're 2, 22, 52, or 82, they are still not beyond God's reach and timing regarding His redemption being made known to them. Does that make sense? So if we understand that, then we go back and recognize that this challenge of continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, is not so much about what you're supposed to be observing everybody else, but what you're supposed to be challenging yourself to do. See, we're far better spectators than we are participants. But this is about participation. Paul is challenging the church at Colossae that you are to strive to be counted among those who are continued in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The evidence is clear when we continue in the faith. How? Because people see that we're living according to the Word of God. And if you and I are going to live according to the Word of God, you're going to find yourself counter to all unbelievers and a significant number of people who claim to be believers. And thus, the evidence of your life will be either indifferent or it will be offensive to those around you. And in both cases, you will be glorifying God by seeking to please Him and honor Him above everybody else. So, Paul emphasizes all this work of God in your reconciliation. And then as we come into verse 23, he doesn't leave us out. He says the divine result of God's reconciliation is that you will indeed continue in the faith that He's given you. Now, when he says not moved away, you and I need to be sober and honest. God is doing a perfect work in an imperfect vessel. What does that mean? Well, God's work is absolutely certain. One day we'll stand before Him blameless and beyond accusation, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of what He's accomplished. All right? In the meantime, God is doing a perfect work in an imperfect vessel, which means though we strive to please Him, we must soberly acknowledge that we fail to do that. We falter. Now, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to sin? Both of them sin. Agreed? So the question is not whether we sin as unbelievers do. The question is how we react to our sin. The unbeliever, at best, only reacts in the face of the consequences of the cultural idea of morality. But the believer reacts to his sin based upon the authority of God's Word and its demands upon him made clear by the Holy Spirit, who has brought him as an instrument of God into this saving relationship with God. This equates to what we call today conviction. We feel convicted over that which we've done that we know is wrong. Now think of this. There are those of us who will seek to say, my goodness, Pastor, but there are times that we sin that we don't even know that we're sinning. You're absolutely right. But you know what? There's a ton of times that you know you're sinning. Now, I'll tell you this. the more we grow in understanding of the knowledge of God that Paul's praying for the Colossians to know, the more you'll see your own sin. The more sensitive you'll become to it. I do understand. I agree. I believe there are people that in their need of a growth spurt, having been born again, you don't pop out of the womb spiritually of God instantly a theologian. There's a lot to learn. God may make it known to you that you're saved, but you're a long way from a mature walk in Christ, as it is for all of us. But the more we grow, the more we become capable, the more we have the ability to think through based on the help of God through the Holy Spirit, His Word, the more we become aware of God, we rejoice in what He has done for us, and the more convicted we are in seeking to please Him in response to the pleasing work that He's done in us. So this compelling nature of walking and continuing in the faith is based on our consistency and our desire to follow what? Well, we desire to follow God, because just like Christ, even a part of the Godhead, we desire to please and to honor Him. So how do we know how to honor God the Father? Christ. It is in the Word and the actions of Christ that we see the very character of God, the very essence of God that we are to imitate. Christ in us, us in Him. And as we follow Him, how do we know how to follow Him? Well, we follow Him in the Word of God. This is very important we understand this, because the great failing, the great faults, the great heresy of the Gnostics is they presented the idea that you could follow God and Christ can be a helpful resource, but there are other resources too. That Christ is not all in all, as the Scripture says. But instead, He is a very integral part of this. But He's not the whole of it. That God can reveal stuff to us too that Christ hasn't shared. That is the seed of the Gnosis. That is the seed of Gnosticism. That is the seed of when we gravitate away from the authority of God's Word, it puts us in a dangerous place, because we now have found ourselves floating around here as if we somehow have an equal say, an equal authority with God. And that, I promise you, is not pleasing to the Father. That is not consistent. That is, if possible, the dangerous act of moving away from the hope of the gospel. Because remember, what is the hope of the gospel? It's Christ. Our hope and our trust is in everything that He has done. So once we walk away from that, we are walking away from the gospel. And Paul says, that's the gospel that I preach to you. Make no mistake. So here we are today. Here we are today, very similar as it was in the city of Colossae. There are multitudes of voices that want to hijack, compromise, merge themselves, latch on to that of Christianity, that of a true biblical belief, relationship of God the Father through Jesus Christ. They do not seek to openly destroy the purity of the gospel. They seek to compromise it and deliver a slow death, transferring your allegiance from solely to Christ to now being in competition with someone else, and eventually you'll now be trusting them and you'll be ignoring God's Word. The church of the Christian Scientist years ago, I don't know if you've ever read any of the history of it, but one of the instrumental authorities in the church of Christian Scientists was Mary Baker Eddy. And Mary Baker Eddy was, and if you know anything of the reputation of these, they're usually known by people who will not use medical doctors. They contend that all healing is to take place by God, and that is a sin. In fact, there are notorious stories. In fact, there are some cases where municipalities have filed charges against parents because they refused to allow medical treatment to intervene and physically save their children's lives. But all that was based upon someone taking the Word of God and then presenting a book with it that is to be received in equal authority. And that book was the one that perpetuated this false idea. Now, the irony of that is, if you want to know a little tidbit about Mary Baker Eddy, is that the woman who so convincingly told everybody else they were to live this way and it's the way that God wanted them to live was not strong enough to live that way herself. The fact is, before she died, she was under a doctor's care and she was receiving morphine to ease the pain. This is the end of every man-made gospel. Every man-made compromise or destruction with regard to the true doctrine of Christ. She was not the first to do this. She won't be the last. I can remember my neighbor being involved in the Mormon church at one time. And I can remember when he had left the church that he brought over to my mom and dad's house for us to look at for our sake of education, I suppose, and understanding. He had no less than about a half a dozen books. And there were a couple of those books that were to be taken with equal authority to God's Word. Now, if you speak to a Mormon, they won't deny Christ. They simply add to Christ. And by adding to Christ, they are, in fact, denying Him. But they don't understand it. They don't see it that way. And so it is a false church. It's a false belief. They're not the only ones. We can keep going all night. Of those who are considered to be established churches in America and in the world, that people would look at and in some case find them morally superior. They would look at them and say, how many times have we said of Jehovah's Witness, you know, how wrong they are, but if the true believers of Christ had the same passion, devotion, and determination they did. Well, on one hand, that's true, but the problem is they're so devoted and so determined is because they want a reservation at a particular hotel that they believe they can get to and you won't if they can outwork you. So don't be deceived. They're determined because they see a perceived outcome based on their effort, not based on the grace of God. So this is the battle that we have surrounding us right now in the modern era. I've named to you those that are easily recognizable. There's a million others that are not so easily recognizable. The only defense of this is remaining true to God's Word, remaining true to the purity of His gospel. And by the way, I remember I saw a statement the other day about trusting in the fact that God has invested His power in His Word. That's what He teaches us. Be content and know the power of the gospel is found in the power of God's Word. Speak it, declare it, and I tell you, we don't need to go around making a legal lawyer-like defense of God. God didn't call us to do that. God called us to declare Him. Believe or not believe, it's still the truth. But I'm counting on the fact that as God calls me to believe, there's someone out there within the sound of my voice that God has determined will believe as well. And that I rejoice in. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight? Yes, sir.
Do